Almighty Father in heaven, what in all of creation, what can satisfy our soul? You alone are worthy, O Lord of all glory and honor and praise. You alone are blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You alone have immortality. You alone dwell in unapproachable light. You are to be praised, O Lord, for you are indeed worthy. Grant us faith, I pray, and repentance this morning by the power of your Spirit. Our longing, devoted eyes have been given to so many temporary and empty and unworthy items this week, instead of looking to you, who is the source of all glory, all satisfaction, and all comfort. Your glory alone is our resting place, our eternal place of protection and provision, our abiding comfort and our satisfaction. Lord, turn our hearts, I pray, and our eyes to see and to know the great joy and wonder and perfect peace that comes for those who fix their gaze upon the glory of God and are by faith trusting in Christ. May your word convict and correct our foolish sin and to encourage and stir our faith in Christ this morning, that we might be a people who glorify your worthy name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been reminded in this last week of a very important truth. And this truth is one that is present not just among God's people, but among all humanity. We're hardwired as image bearers of God to desire a place and a dwelling. And so Hurricane Irma came this past week and displaced several million Floridians, and many returned to their homes either majorly damaged or completely destroyed. There were an estimated 15 million who were inconvenienced with power outages. Saw in the paper this morning about 11,000 homes that were damaged or destroyed in our area. The storm reminds us of a very important point that so often we may assume or even take for granted. And that is that we have in us a desire to dwell somewhere, to have a place of refuge, a place that is able to protect us and provide for us, a place where we can go and find our respite. Many of you have been in homes this week, your homes, and they have been far from a place of respite and comfort and rest, because that's not really your dwelling place. It is your dwelling place, but it's been removed of so many things that allows it to be what you call home. We've learned this week how important it is to come home, haven't we? How important it is that our very soul longs for an opportunity for all of our family and our loved ones to be able to gather it under one roof, and that roof provide protection, rest, and comfort. The last several weeks, we've been noticing God's people who have been delivered out of this land called Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. And over the last several months, God's people have been at this fearful mountain, Sinai, and they've been receiving God's law and His instructions and commandments. And the banner that's been flying over this whole study in the book of Exodus, the banner that's been flying over it all, the theme, if you will, of the entire book of Exodus, is out of Egypt to meet with God. And I hope you have come to understand and hope to that you have altered your understanding that the book of Exodus isn't just about deliverance. In fact, what we find, if we just simply look at the book of Exodus in the 40 chapters, that God's people were delivered in chapter 14 out of 40 chapters. And so deliverance is yet, even though it's the beginning part of the book of Exodus, it's not the whole theme of the book of Exodus. It's what God was doing at the beginning of the book. So the question then remains, what is God trying to do? Out of Egypt to meet with God. The Lord isn't just simply delivering His people and then setting them on their way. The Lord delivered His people that He might dwell with them. Did you hear that? The Lord delivered His people. The Lord saves us that we might dwell with Him. That we might be in His presence. That we might know Him. That we might revel in and worship our Maker and our Creator. And so, we find that chapter 24, which is where we're at, is a hinge, if you will, for the three major sections in the book of Exodus. I want to give a quick overview, and then we're going to dive into Exodus 24, the verses we're looking at this morning. It's a hinge chapter, or a transitional chapter, from one major division to the next. The first major section of Exodus is the Lord is delivering His people. And this is chapters 1 through 18. The second major section, we're getting ready to wrap up, is the Lord makes demands of His people. He commands His people. He gives them rules and commandments. Though it's the Lord delivers, the Lord demands. This is in Exodus 19 through 24. And then the final section of the book of Exodus is the Lord is dwelling with His people. The Lord is dwelling with His people. Verses or chapters 25 through 40. And so this chapter 24 is bringing all the different themes of Exodus 1 through 23 into play here. A delivered people at the foot of the Mount Sinai, ready to meet their God, and yet have not been able to travel away from this mountain. And in chapter 24, the Lord's saying, I'm going to give you My presence as you leave this mountain. And that's what we're going to be talking about, Lord willing, in the next months ahead. Not October, but after that, we're going to be looking at chapters 25 through 40 and the building of the tabernacle and what the Lord's doing in way of dwelling with His people as they travel, as they continue in this wilderness journey. We noticed last week in chapter 24 that it was vitally important in order for God's people to dwell with Him, to come before Him, to be in His presence, that it required a sacrifice. It required blood. In fact, look with me in chapter 24, verse 8, it says, And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to these words. So last week we looked at a significant aspect or truth that was necessary for God's people to be able to dwell with His people. And that is that they come and bring sacrifice, in this case, the blood of the covenant. And that they had to know that in order for them to come into the presence of a holy God, there had to be blood that was shed. This morning, in chapter 24, we're going to be looking at two more truths, two more things that were necessary for God's people in order for them to come into the presence of God. Foundational truths for God's people to meet with God, or to dwell with the Lord. And these two foundational truths we find here in verses 12 through 18. These are the two points for the text this morning. Point number one, God's people can only come before the Lord or meet with Him. Point number one, according to the standard of God's law. According to the standard of God's law. This is verses 12 through 14. God's people can only come before Him according to the standard of God's law. Verses 12 through 14. And then point number two, as God's people can only come before Him for the promise of God's glory. For the promise of God's glory. According to the standard of God's law, verses 12 through 14. And for the promise of God's glory, verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18. So those are the two headings, the two tracks that we're going to be running on this morning. So if you will, notice with me in verse 12 as we look first at the according to the standard of God's law. In order for them to come before the Lord, they have to come before him according to the standard of God's law. Verse 12, if you will. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone. The first thing I want you to notice here is how clearly it is underscored that this is the Lord himself is speaking to Moses. The Lord is saying here in verse 12, he is speaking to Moses, and he's calling Moses to something particular. To come up to me, the Lord is calling Moses to come into his presence on the mountain and wait there. So this is not a quick event. This isn't something Moses is going to do along with everything else that he has responsibilities of doing. This isn't an opportunity for Moses to multitask or to go up on the mountain as a hobby or as a side job for him. Now, Moses was a very busy man. He was very, very busy. We remember back in Exodus 17 where his workload was so overwhelming that he could hardly handle it. And he had to start handing that out. But what the Lord here is calling Moses to do is to set aside the busyness of his work and to fully devote his time and attention to this aspect of coming into the presence of God. Moses here is being called to turn away from the busyness of ruling and judging, the disputes among all the people, and to have a singular, undivided devotion. Now, what is it that the Lord is calling Moses to do? And some of us this morning need to hear this truth. The Lord is calling Moses, in the busyness and the importance of all that God was calling Moses to do, in way of running all of Israel and judging all these things and caring for all these matters, in the hectic craziness of his life, the Lord says, come up, the Lord says in verse 12, come up to me on the mountain, and notice what the Lord says, and wait there. Some translations say, and be there. Others say, come up on the mountain and stay there. In other words, the Lord's not giving him a period of time that the Lord is on a string to be pulled down by Moses. No, instead, the Lord's telling Moses, come up on this mountain and you be there. And when the Lord is ready, the Lord will summons you. In the chaos and in the busyness of Moses' life, I'm sure he had all kinds of things whirling in his mind, of things that he had left undone, things that he needed to do, things that he needed to care for. What was the most important thing for Moses to do? Be with his God. The Lord said, turn your focus, make your devotion undivided. Go and stay where the Lord wants you to be, and be there and wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Could that be a commendation for us this morning? Could it be that in our busyness and in our amazing lives of all the different things and chaos that we do, we're convinced that what the Lord wants me to do is keep running that rat race, to keep going hard, to keep doing all the different tasks. And even when we do spend time with the Lord, we're multitasking. We're doing 10 other things while we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. Is it that we it's been a long time, could it be that it's been a long time for some of you that you've gone up to be with the Lord and you've waited? And you said, Lord, I'm here and I'm going to wait on you. In other words, instead of you fitting the Lord into your schedule, you go and say, Lord, I'm willing to clean my schedule off and leave time so that I can wait and linger for you to come and to speak to me. Well, why does Moses do this? In verse 12, we see that he comes up on the mountain and he's told to wait there by the Lord. And it says, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandments. And the Lord had already spoken these 10 words to the people, and they said, if the Lord continues to speak, we will die. So let the Lord speak to you, and you tell us what the Lord is saying. Remember that back in Exodus chapter 20? So the people already knew these commandments. They knew what they were. Why then was it that the Lord wanted to put them on stone, these stone tablets? That's what he was doing here. He's to wait there, that I may give you the stone tablets. How else can the Word of God be preserved and enforced as they move on from that mountain, as they move on from that experience? How will they constantly be reminded of what God said to them? Well, everybody will have a version, a variant of what's going on, unless the Lord writes these, etches these commandments in stone so that it'll be a constant source of clear instruction for God's people. We find that the Lord himself writes these two stones, these two tablets, and gives them to Moses to bring down the mountain. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, which is the other bookend of this portion of text here in chapter 24, it says in Exodus 31, 18, "And he," the Lord, "gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." The Lord was not going to give Moses the tangible commandments, the stones that were there. He's not only giving him them, which was absolutely vital, but it says here in verse 12 that he's not only to come and receive these tablets of stones, but it goes on and says, "And the law and the commandments." Many think that this is not just the Lord's going to give him these stones with the Ten Commandments on it, but chapters 25 through 31 speaks of all the various details of how they're to build this tabernacle that God will dwell in. And on this mountain is where the Lord gives these rules and these commandments to Moses. And so Moses will not only receive these stone tablets, but he will also be receiving instruction of how he's to build this tabernacle so that the Lord may dwell with them. And notice what it says as we go on in verse 12. He says he's giving these stone tablets and the law of the commandment. Notice in verse 12, which at the very, very end, "which I have written for their instruction." Now I want you to notice the emphasis here. It's easy to overlook it, I believe. The emphasis here is that Moses did not write these commandments. Moses wasn't the one authoring or instituting these commandments. The Lord here himself says, "which I have written for their instruction." Now this may be an obvious point, one that is easy to overlook, but it's one that's vitally important for each and every one of us today. We're constantly evaluating God's word as if we have authority over it. We're so prone to begin thinking of what we're reading in our Bible as the same thing as what we read in the newspaper or on a blog post or on a website somewhere. We can easily transition our minds and begin thinking that what we're reading in God's Word has the equal amount of authority as everything else we read each and every day. And we forget that when we're reading God's Word, these are the very words of God. We don't have authority over them. They have authority over us. People during Exodus, during the time of Exodus, God's people in that day, was apt to interpret, bend, and shape God's Word to their own personal preferences. God's people during Exodus day is just like our day and our hearts today, in that we need a straightforward verse often reminding us that when we read God's word, it's not up for debate. It's God's word being instructions to us. What is our responsibility when Almighty God, a creator of all that is, tells us his word and instructs us what we're to do and how we're to do it? Well, it says here in verse 12, very simply, "which I written for their instruction." Our responsibility, brothers and sisters, when we hear God's word, is to obey and listen to what God has told us, not to try to evaluate or to estimate or to consider or to interpret or to bend or to shape to make it palatable, but instead to simply hear what God says and to submit to his authoritative word. It's for our instruction. When's the last time, brothers and sisters, that you stepped away from the chaos of your day, your responsibilities, and waited on the Lord to speak to you through his word? And then waited knowing that that word to you, as you were waiting on him, as you're reading his word, as you're hearing him speak to you through his scriptures, that has more authority than any other words in your day. Not only do we see the value of God's word here, as we look at this standard of God's word as they approach God, as they come into the presence of God, but we also see here that the Lord is giving his people men to distribute God's word. Notice what it says here in verse 13. "Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God." First we see this assistant. It's interesting here that though Moses was unique in his authority to be able to approach God, and he was the only one that was able to go up actually into the very glory of God that we're going to see in just a moment. We don't have any indication that Joshua was a part of that. Moses was unique in his responsibility in that way. In fact, we find in chapter 24, earlier, it says in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. So Moses was unique in his responsibility before the Lord. He was unique in the sense that he could come near the Lord. He had a unique kind of authority. But notice this, Moses was not independent or autonomous or even sovereign in his responsibility to shepherd God's people. He was not the only one that God had given to shepherd and to care for God's people. In this case, we have Joshua, who's an assistant. All of us know that Joshua will ultimately one day be the one who replaces Moses in way of authority. Joshua will be the one who, though he went up and he was assisting and caring for Moses while Moses was going up into the mountain, he did not go into the glory of this mountain. Moses would assist and watch and study and care for Moses all those years so that when the time came for Moses to step aside, Joshua would step into his place. The Lord was grooming. Moses was grooming Joshua as an assistant to be the one who would lead God's people into the promised land. Next, we see in verse 14 that there's other men as well. It speaks of the elders as a group. It says, and he said to the elders, Moses, he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Let him go to them. It's interesting. Moses assumed that there would be conflict in this body of believers. It's almost like he knew them well enough to say, you know what, there's going to be disputes, and I'm going up to this mountain. I'm not sure how long I'm going to be. I'm told to go up there and to wait. And while I'm away, I'm going to put a body of elders, and specifically Aaron and Hur, in charge so that they can settle disputes, settle conflicts, settle difficulties. He's calling them. Notice it says that the elders, he's calling them to wait here. Most think, and as we read other passages, we think that the elders and these two were probably halfway up the mountain or a good ways up the mountain. They were further up the mountain. The people were at the bottom of the mountain. And that they would be interacting with the people. Joshua went up with Moses but didn't go all the way up. And then Moses went fully into the actual glory of God as Moses stood a little further down. What do we know about Aaron and Hur? What we know about Aaron and Hur is that back in Exodus 17, God's people were to battle the Amalekites, and Moses commanded Joshua to choose men to fight this army. Moses went up on a hill, and Aaron and Hur were to support Moses' arms, and as long as his arms were lifted up, Joshua and the army prevailed. And whenever his arms were lowered in Exodus 17, Joshua's army did not prevail. And so what we find here is that Aaron and Hur, according to Exodus 17, verse 12, it says, Moses' hands grew weary so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. My point here is this, is that Moses didn't just go up on this mountain and he saw Aaron and Hur sitting there and he said, you and you, and you're going to be now the ones in charge. No, these men were not random choices. They were tried and tested men. They were men who served him earlier, and they were ones who the congregation and the people trusted. Moses gave them this leadership. May our Lord give our church more and more godly leaders as we currently have. And may the Lord give us as a congregation humble hearts to listen and to carefully obey the leaders and the authorities that He has placed around us as gifts from our God as we await His glorious return. Because that's exactly what's happening here, isn't it? They're waiting for Moses to return. And in the meantime, what do they have? They have these leaders that are pointing them to the Lord, that are settling disputes, that are telling them about these words of God that they heard about, as you can read earlier in chapter 24. In Hebrews 13, it says this, Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Listen, this is fearful, a fearful text. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I mean, isn't it fearful enough that you have to stand before the Lord with your own sin? Can you imagine having to stand before the Lord being responsible for a congregation? Pray for our deacons. Pray for our elders. It says, let these leaders do this work with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13:17. So how is one to approach or to know their Lord? First, they're to do it according to the standard of His Word. The Lord is guiding and directing His people according to the standard of His Word. Second point I want you to notice is in verses 15 through 18, and this is for the promise of God's glory. For the promise of God's glory. Notice with me in verse 15, if you will. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now Moses had made the preparations to leave. He had gone and talked to the elders and the men that were going to be in charge. He takes Joshua, his assistant, and he is prepared now, and he's going up into the mountain. It says in verse 15, he went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. He was coming very close to this cloud that's going to be described in just a moment. This cloud was a shroud, if you will, a veil for the glory of God on the top of this mountain. The cloud is not the glory of the Lord. We see the distinction here. Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Notice with me in verse 16, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Do you see there's a distinction? The glory was being shrouded or veiled by this cloud. And it was a merciful protection by Almighty God for God's people. For if they had seen uninterrupted the glory of God, they would die. This was an awesome and an astonishing glory that even clouded was an amazing visual appearance of things. This cloud represented the very presence of the Lord. This is the cloud, this is the same cloud that led God's people during the times of the wilderness and led them to this very mountain. So what we understand, as it says in Exodus 13:21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. This cloud was leading them along the way, and when they got to Mount Sinai, this cloud resided on the top of this mountain. So it was a cloud of God's glory, God's presence, that they trusted to the point that they brought them to where they were. And they are not going anywhere else. Why? Because this cloud was there. They weren't going to wander off from Mount Sinai. Why? Because this is their God who delivered them out of Egypt. They have nowhere else to go but where He is to lead us. It's exactly how the Lord's supposed to be interacting and involved in our own lives. Where's the Lord leading? That's where I need to go. Don't take me anywhere, Lord, that You are not going ahead of me. I don't know about you, but I am so often befuddled by whether I'm getting ahead of the Lord or dragging behind. I'm not sure if I'm trying to rush ahead or if I'm not being faithful, so I'm dragging my feet. I'm constantly trying to figure out, Lord, where is the balance of when You lead, I'm moving forward. When You're not leading, then I'm staying and waiting. Both are difficult, is it not? Moving forward, doing what God's called us to do. But for me, very, very difficult when the Lord says, Shane, wait. Just wait. Trust Me and wait. God's people are here at this foot of this mountain in Mount Sinai. The cloud has begun to camp on top of this mountain, Mount Sinai. Glory in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord, the one that led them there. And it says here in our passage in verse 16, the glory of the Lord, notice this in verse 16, dwelt on Mount Sinai. It settled on Mount Sinai. This Hebrew word also is translated in our English Bibles as the glory of the Lord tabernacled on Mount Sinai. Tabernacled on Mount Sinai. In other words, the Lord was residing. He had settled. He is dwelling with His people. Moses is going up to this cloud. This cloud, though very alarming and dreadful. It says in verse 16, it says, the Lord dwelt on this mountain, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called to Moses on the midst of the out of the midst of the cloud. So here, it isn't that Moses is simply just kind of strolling into God's presence. No, instead, he goes up and he gets as close as he can stand, Moses does. And it says that the cloud has covered this mountain for 6 days. And Moses is waiting there for 6 days on the Lord to summons him and to call him into his presence. And then on the seventh day, it says that, the Lord called to Moses out of the midst of this cloud to come into his presence. Moses is carefully and dutifully waiting for the Lord. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the Lord here is not being a dictator or an overbearing tyrant. What we must acknowledge this morning is not that the Lord was just showing off his muscles so his people would quiver in fear and agony. No, instead, the Lord is saying, I want you to be in my midst. I want you to come and dwell with me. But for you to come close will kill you. The Lord is being gracious and merciful in this. He's showing himself to be an amazingly love, a steadfast in his love and devotion to his people. The Lord wants his people to dwell with him, to know his grace and his goodness, to his provision, his protection. He showed them this all up to this point, and now he wants to reside with them in a unique and particular way. But they're unable to simply come, nor can they approach the Lord in their own invented or imagined ways that they can think up. No, the Lord says, in order for you to approach me, you have to approach me according to my standards. First, the blood that was shed. Second, according to the standard of God's word. And ultimately, the real issue is we're doing this for the glory of God. We want to see his glory. What will satisfy our soul? It'll be the glory of God. Nor can we simply waltz into his presence. We must understand that the Lord is glorious, and his glory is unapproachable. Hebrews 12:18 says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." Do you hear the fear of God's people as they're at the foot of the mountain? 1 Timothy 6, these are New Testament passages speaking of how fearful and unapproachable our God is. New Testament passages, not Old Testament passages, New Testament passages. 1 Timothy 6 says, "He, our Lord, who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen." This promise of dwelling in the midst of God's glory is indeed frightening. It should be. It should be. Notice how the people describe it in verse 17. It says that the people at the bottom of the mountain, seeing this amazing display of this cloud and the glory of God in this cloud, even though it's cloaked by and veiled by this cloud, it says in verse 17, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire." A consuming fire. The idea here is actually the word for eating it up. The idea is that when they understood, when they looked at this, they said, that fire will chew us up. It will shred us to pieces. That's what they saw when the appearance of the glory of the Lord is like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. God's glory looked consuming. This stirring and rolling fury of God's glory was an intense moment. Brothers and sisters, we seldom meditate on this, and we would do well to do so. To find passages in our Bible that speak of God's presence and the awe and wonder and glory and majesty that exists when anyone gazes upon the Lord. We're so trite and haphazard, even in our relationships with the Lord, even in our time, even when we come into prayer personally or maybe with groups, we enter into prayer as if it's a light thing. It is not. We're coming before this God, and we're petitioning Him by the blood of Jesus Christ to do things for us, to show us mercy. We're not calling God down. God is allowing us to come into His presence. It's not the other way around. Again, we talk like this and we think that was the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks differently. I've read nothing but New Testament verses in the last couple of times, and let me read this last one. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Let's ask that the Lord will cause us to think and meditate upon the awe and wonder of coming into His presence. So here's the question this morning. If this is true of God, today as it was then, how then can we dwell with our Lord of glory, who is a devouring fire, who is set apart from us, who's away from us, whom we can't even come close to? We're at the bottom of the mountain. The gospel message this morning is that though dwelling in the midst of God's glory is a frightening thing, and it is indeed, it is also an absolutely necessary thing. Do not run from the only thing that will satisfy your soul. God in all of His glory will only be the only one that can satisfy your soul. And so what does Moses do, brothers and sisters? Because it was so necessary for God's people to have their God dwelling with them. Verse 18, look with me if you will. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you see here that Moses entered into that breathtaking fury of God's glory? Why did he do it? For, on behalf of God's people. Moses wasn't doing this just for him. We know he was doing this for all of God's people. And God's people saw this appearance of this rolling, stirring glory of God, the devouring fire on the top of this mountain. And it says, astonishingly, in verse 18, it says, and Moses entered this cloud. And yes, he was permitted. He was the unique one who was able to do this. Brothers and sisters, we too have this glorious promise, this amazing end and aim set before us this morning, that we might approach our glorious God, who alone can deliver us from our slavery and harsh bondage to sin. And yet, we can't come into His glory on our own. But we must have one like Moses to enter into the very holy, glorious place where God dwells. How? On our behalf. For what reason? In our place. For us. This is exactly how the New Testament describes Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus came from the Father to dwell or tabernacle where? With us. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, this glory of the Son, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came to dwell in our midst, to display and to show the glory of God, that we might be with our Father and our Maker. Jesus Christ has not only entered into a physical mountain that was horrific and devouring in its sight and its appearance. Jesus didn't just enter into that place, but it says in Hebrews chapter 9, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of true things, but Jesus Christ went into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God. Do you hear that? This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Christ entered into heaven itself to appear in the very presence of God. Here's the last phrase of that verse. Here's the last phrase for that verse. Hear it. On our behalf. Praise the Lord. Jesus went where we couldn't go so that we might dwell with the one who is our only Creator and Maker, our Savior, our Deliverer. The Lord is not having to be a sacrifice over and over again. So this morning, when we come to the Lord's table, we're not re-sacrificing Jesus as we come and we break this bread and we drink this cup. But instead, we are remembering the once-for-all sacrifice that took place on the cross. This is very different in the Catholic Church. When they come for Mass, they believe that Jesus is being re-sacrificed every time Mass takes place. When we come, we're saying that what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago, when He said it was finished, He meant it. And we come to remember that one once for all sacrifice that He took upon Himself and then entered into heaven on our behalf. It says in Romans 9, verse 26, "But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, He was offered up, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. What are we doing? If Christ is to appear a second time, and He's to appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those. Who is He saving? According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "But to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Do you hear about the waiting that we have in our passage here? God has called us to be waiting on Him, be trusting in Christ. So, how do we seek to faithfully wait for our Lord's coming? Well, this morning we're going to be coming to the Lord's table to remember that sacrifice that took place once for all 2,000 years ago. As we eat this bread and as we drink this cup, we're not saying it needs to be done again. We're saying we're going to remember that that was the work that causes us to be able to come into the very presence of God. And we are awaiting that day when we will finally dwell with Him forever in glory. We sang this morning, "The Sands of Time." "The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth," where? "In Emmanuel's land." We're waiting for a day, brothers and sisters, and let me read to you what that day is going to be like. We're waiting a final day when we will dwell with our God forever in His presence. Revelation 21, verse 2. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Why? "For the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, this is what we're waiting for, with confident hope, longing for this glorious end. Let us pray.